Father, we know that every word that you speak, every word in the Bible is of importance to us. Father, I just pray that we would hold that in our minds, that you, as our Father, are now speaking to us as your children because you want us to hear words that are important for us to know and to understand. So I just pray that as I speak this evening, you would help us to hear clearly what you're saying, to understand it clearly, to see its importance, and to be able to put it into practice in the way that you want each of us to do in the coming days and weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening we finish our series on the prophets Elijah and Elisha by looking at this passage, 2 Kings 13, which records the death of Elisha. As you can see from these verses, Elisha experiences a very different death to that of his master Elijah. Back in 2 Kings 2, we read, "And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen,' and he saw him no more." By contrast, 2 Kings 13 says, "Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept." And then in verse 20, "So Elisha died, and they buried him." We might perhaps say that Elisha experiences a normal death. He gets a terminal illness, dies, and then is buried. Whereas Elijah's is most definitely abnormal. Indeed, it would appear that he does not die at all, but is taken directly up to be with God. Now, does this mean that Elijah is somehow a better prophet than Elisha because he doesn't have to face death like his successor did? Was he more faithful to God and so is rewarded with a painless journey to heaven? If we take such an argument to its logical conclusion, are we then to understand that the type of death that a Christian faces is somehow tied to how good a Christian they have been? So Elijah was of the top draw. So he gets a whirlwind straight up. Whereas everyone else has varying degrees of pain and suffering, depending on how faithful they've been in their service to God. Now, I'm sure when it's put like that, you can see how ridiculous such thinking is. For clearly, some very godly people have suffered horrendous deaths, while by contrast, some of the world's greatest sinners have experienced the most peaceful of ends. We only have to look at John the Baptist, whom Jesus describes as Elijah and as the greatest, but who is cruelly beheaded after many days in prison, in sharp contrast to his forerunner. And Elisha, who would appear to have suffered a fatal illness, which lasted for at least some length of time, for King Joash has time to hear of it and visit him, was so clearly a godly man and not a great sinner that we cannot suggest that his more painful death was somehow deserved. So we can be confident in saying that Elisha's mode of death was not selected by God based upon the godliness of his life, and neither was Elijah's. Both died in the way God had determined for his purposes. God purposed for Elijah to ascend in a whirlwind, not because Elijah was such a top prophet that he'd earned it, but because of the message it sent to those witnessing it about God himself. And in just the same way, Elisha's death was chosen by God because by dying in this way, God would best serve God's purposes. And it's important for us to remember this as we consider our own inevitable moment of departure. For God will select an end for each of us that best suits his purposes. And so our planning for our death, insofar as we can do it, should not be all about ourselves, but rather how we can obey and glorify God in it. Now, while this isn't a very cheery subject for a Sunday evening, or in fact any evening, it is nonetheless an important one, for death is something that we are all statistically likely to face. In fact, as far as I'm aware, only two people, Elijah and Enoch, have avoided it. And as with Elisha, it would appear that God's usual means of bringing about our death is through illness. So in this country, that now most commonly comes as a result of dementia or Alzheimer's because of our aging population and the quality of our medical care, closely followed by heart failure and cancer. And so having accepted the fact that we will have to face death unless the Lord returns beforehand, and that that death is likely to involve an illness, like it did with Elisha, we need then to prepare our minds to walk through it in a way that acknowledges God and not just our own desires. For you'll notice that even during his final illness, Elisha still continues with the same priorities that he's had all his life, namely a concern for God's glory and for the welfare of God's people, and for the faithfulness of God's servants. So let's briefly look at these three in turn. First, a concern for God's glory. Some of you, I'm sure, will have been a bit puzzled by King Joash's opening lines to Elisha as he comes to visit the dying prophet. After all, saying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, are not perhaps the words that would immediately spring into our minds in that sort of situation, when Elisha was not his father, and neither were there any chariots or horsemen in the room. And so we quite naturally wonder what on earth he is talking about. But actually, it's not that random, for the mention of chariots and horsemen is simply a reference to power. For in the ancient world, the measure of a nation's might was by the number of horsemen and chariots it possessed. In a similar way that in the First World War, for example, it was done by the number of capital ships in a navy, or in the Cold War, by the number of nuclear missiles. So what Joash is saying is that Elisha is the power of Israel. Clearly, by this stage in his ministry, Elisha has attained the position of not only being recognized as the father of the nation, hence the use of my father, but he is also recognized as the power of the nation. And so he is their chariots and horsemen. You can see this back in that previous death scene, or rather non-death scene, where the prophet Elijah is taken up to heaven. If you remember, Elisha used exactly the same words about Elijah, saying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. For Elijah, back in his day, was himself thought of as the real power of Israel. And in that scene, chariots and horses were actually visible to Elisha, next to Elijah as he goes up. And in the same way, they would be seen again by Elisha's servant on the walls of the city of Dothan as they faced the threat of the chariots and horsemen of Syria. And if you remember, for those brief moments, that servant was allowed to see the power that lay behind Elisha, power that is shown in the form of chariots and horsemen, counterbalancing and, in fact, overwhelming the power of the chariots and horsemen that belonged to the Syrian king Ben-Hadad right in front of them. But you will notice that King Joash's words as he enters the death chamber of Elisha are accompanied by tears. Now, we might naturally assume that this is because he cared for Elisha and was upset to see him so close to death. But both his words and his actions as king demonstrate to us that this was not the cause of his emotions. For Joash was not a godly man. We read in 2 Kings 13:11 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. We could take from this that he was not the sort of guy to be hanging around with Elisha, lapping up his every word of advice. Far from it. Relations between the two would have been frosty, to say the least, for God's prophets were not the sort of people to endorse such idolatry in the nation's rulers. So Elisha was not going to be the sort of friend that would lead the king to be full of sadness at his death. Joash's opening words are actually rather revealing when it comes to his tears, for they clearly reflect that part of Elisha that most interested him. He was bothered because he feared that when Elisha died, so power would drain from the kingdom, and that would have a major impact upon his rule as king. But if he truly cared for Elisha, his lament would have been for him and not for his chariots and horsemen. His tears were essentially tears for himself and the losses that he could foresee after Elisha had gone. And Elisha's response to Jehoash's words and tears is typical of his whole ministry, for he points the king away from himself and instead towards God. Instead of agreeing with Jehoash's analysis that with himself gone, Israel would indeed have to face their enemies without the power that has been protecting them while he remained alive, he points Jehoash once again to the one who really wields the power, and in doing so testifies again to that his God's unflagging grace. For that is what this whole bow and arrow scene is all about. It is all an acted parable. The arrow represents the power of God in bringing victory over Israel's enemies. Jehoash is to fire the arrow towards the east, towards the land that Syria controls and from which it attacks Israel. The symbolism is obvious. God's power of victory is going to come from Israel and strike Syria. But we're to notice two very important ingredients to this acted parable. First is the laying of Elisha's hands over the kings. This is to symbolize that victory will not come at Joash's hands, but rather from that power which Elisha wielded, those chariots and horsemen. Joash will not do it alone. In fact, he'll just be a tool in the hands of Elisha, just like that bow was. But then comes the second crucial ingredient, and that comes in the words that Elisha speaks to explain the parable. For he says to the king, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria." For the point was that it was not actually Elisha's power at all. It was God's power that acted through Elisha, and now through Joash, through Elisha. For Joash will only be able to achieve this victory insofar as God's power allows and enables him. For this is Elisha's first priority, to make it very clear that the glory is to go to God. That those chariots and horsemen that Elisha himself saw around Elijah and that Elisha's servants saw around him were not Elijah's to use or Elisha's to send, but God's and his alone. Something that Joash had clearly not understood. And we're to have the same attitude. We too are to be very clear that any good that is seen in our lives, any power, anything that will impress people, comes not from us, but from God. Just as was the case with all those miracles and words and actions of Elisha that had so clearly impressed even this evil king of Israel. And that attitude, that eagerness to showcase the glory of God and not ourselves, should remain with us throughout our lives, even in our last hours. But as well as turning the king's eyes towards God's glory, Elisha also retained his heart for God's people to the very end. For that heart, as well as being filled with a desire to promote God's glory, is also filled with a deep concern for his people. Now, the background to all this is found a little earlier in the chapter. For in 2 Kings 13, 1-9, we read of Joash's dad, Jehoahaz. Now, Jehoahaz had been as wicked as his son, and as a consequence, God kept on giving bits of Israel to the Syrians. In fact, during the course of the whole reign of King Hazael of Syria, who we met last week when he murdered and took over from his predecessor Ben-Hadad, Syria had been consistently victorious against Israel. First in defeating the combined forces of the kings of Israel and Judah at Ramoth-Gilead, and then through repeated invasions of Israel during the reigns of Jehu and his son Jehoahaz. Finally, it got to the point where King Jehoahaz, in his desperation to stop his kingdom fragmenting ever smaller, cries out to God for help. And it is this situation which Elisha has been a spectator to. ever since he himself appointed Hazael as king over Syria all those years before. In fact, you may remember that when Elisha had told Hazael that he would become king, he, Elisha, had burst into tears. And when Hazael asked him why, he replied, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses and kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women." And that is exactly what had been going on. Elisha had seen all those terrible things happening to the people that he loved, for it was his love that made him cry over them. And it had been going on for over 35 years, and Elisha could only watch, because it was God's will that Hazael would act as a scourge of Israel for his whole reign. But now that was all to change. For Hazael had died, and his son, another Ben-Hadad, had come to the throne. And so at last, God gives Elisha, in our passage, this message of hope for Joash. For God had already promised Joash's father, Jehoahaz, in 2 Kings 13:5, in response to that cry for help that he'd made, that a saviour had been appointed to rescue Israel from the Syrians. We can only imagine the joy that Elisha must have felt when God had told him that he was to appoint Joash as the wielder of the arrow, as the agent of God's humbling of Syria. That finally God's people, for whom Elisha cared so much, were to be rescued from their oppressors. For the prophet cared more for God's people than he did for himself, to the extent that he wept when he heard of their future suffering, but not for his own death. And we should share the same attitude. The state of God's church should stir deep emotions within us, as it did in Elisha, both our own church and that within the wider world. Is our emotional bond with our fellow believers such that we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? For that was the heart of Elisha, right up to the end. And so it should be with us. God's people, first in our hearts and minds, even in the midst of our own personal struggles, even at the point of our own death. But thirdly, as well as God's glory and the welfare of God's people, we see Elisha's concern over the faithfulness of God's servants. In this case, the king of Israel, who should be serving the God whose people he is ruling. You will notice in our passage that the acted parable with the bow and the arrows comes in two parts. After Elisha has ordered the king to fire an arrow away to the east to represent the victory to come over Syria, he then commands him to pick up the remainder of his arrows and hit them against the ground. So Joash picks up his arrows and hits the ground three times. But Elisha then gets angry with him. And at first glance, his anger seems to be a bit unfair, for had not Joash simply done what he was told to do? But when we understand what is at stake, it becomes a bit clearer. For the number of times the arrows hit the ground represents the number of times that Israel under Joash will defeat the Syrians. And Elisha, whose heart yearns to see God's people free from all the evil that Syria has been doing to them, the burning of fortresses, the killing of young men, the dashing to pieces of children, and the ripping open of pregnant women, was looking on, hoping that Joash would just keep on beating the ground with those arrows, for only then would he know before he died that Israel was in safe hands, that it would be freed from oppression, that God's people would be saved. But instead, what does he see? A king who is half-hearted, a king who just does not understand what he's being called to do, whose eyes are too blind to see God's purposes, and who cannot see the consequences of his own failures, and so who gives up too easily. And so Elisha knows that the suffering will go on for longer because of the failures of this evil king, as indeed is to happen. For it was not to be until the reign of his son, Jeroboam II, years later, that Israel was to be finally freed from the threat of its neighbour. And so Elisha's anger comes from his knowledge of the consequences of the unfaithfulness of Israel's king, who has a heart that does not serve God wholeheartedly, with a zeal that is required to bring rescue to a suffering people. And Elisha's attitude towards Joash is one that we need to have too. For as well as having a heart for God's glory and a love for God's people, we need to share his zeal to the very end of our lives to see faithfulness in God's service. And this zeal stems from an understanding of the consequences. For this, I think, was Joash's problem. I'm sure that if he'd understood what was at stake, he would have smashed those arrows into the ground until they shattered in his hand. For we know that he cared deeply for the safety of his own kingdom, even if from selfish motives. No, the problem was that he just could not see. He had no understanding of the consequences of his failure to strike with all his might, of what his lukewarmness would lead to. For the results would be very real. People would die. And the nation would mourn. And we need to be awake to the consequences of such half-heartedness in the service of God. For consequences there are still. And so the first step to avoid being a Joash is not simply to be zealous, for that was not his problem. I'm sure he could be as zealous as any when the occasions arose. But it was understanding. And so we need to begin by asking God to open the eyes of the leaders of his people, to give them understanding of his purposes and plans, so that his servants can see, like Elisha, the reasons behind what they're being asked to do. For only then will they be filled with zeal in godly things, using all their energies in his service and not just in their own. That is what we should be praying for the leaders of the church today. Open eyes, real understanding, so that they can see the nature and consequences of what God asks of them. For only then will they be zealous in his service and not their own. And like Elisha, our hearts should be distressed when they are not like this, when they are blind and half-hearted, because it really matters, for God's people suffer as a consequence. And so we have these three concerns of Elisha: God's glory, his people's welfare, and the faithfulness of his servants. And we thought about how we should be sharing those concerns ourselves. But the problem is that all three of them involve taking the focus off ourselves, which is not something that we're terribly good at. For they ask us to think of God and of others before ourselves. It's no coincidence that Jesus can summarize the law of God into these two categories: to love the Lord with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. For these are the very essence of a godly life. And the opposite, the love of self, lies at the very center of sin. But we have the promise that once the Holy Spirit indwells us, then so he begins to renew our minds. And that renewal will be focused upon moving our love over from ourselves to God and to others. But the speed with which that happens will be dependent upon how much we walk in step with the Spirit. That is why when you look around you at your fellow believers, you will see people who stand very differently on this ongoing journey towards renewed minds. Some will show more love for God and for their neighbour and less love of self than others. And I'm sure we will all know people who seem far further ahead than us on this path. But if we are truly saved and so truly repentant of our selfishness and desire to serve our Lord, then we'll be seeking to put to death, to crucify our love of self and our desire to please ourselves, and instead to love God, please him, and love others. And if this is true, and if it's not, then we must question whether we are Christ's in the first place. But if this is true in our hearts, then we need to be actively asking the Spirit to advance that renewal within us. For it is as our minds change that our lives change also. Now, I'm not so naive as to think that the hearing of one sermon on God's glory, for example, is going to so transform our minds that we walk out of here thinking all of him and none of us. But I do hope that we'll be led to pray in response to what we've seen in the life of Elijah, and that the Spirit will respond to those prayers and work within us, so that rather than being people that spend, say, 10% of our time remembering God's glory over our own, we would be people that spend 15% doing so. And that as our hearts are so changed, so we'll continue to pray such prayers, so that by this time next year, it'll be 20%, and so on and on as we grow. And as this change happens, so it will be seen externally in our lives, as we see the fruit of change in each other. We should be able to say to ourselves, do you know what John did yesterday was different from what he used to be like? He actually chose to give the credit for something to God and not himself. Or, do you know, I'm really struck by what Jane decided to do last week. She actually did something that cost her in the interests of God's reputation. Or possibly best of all, isn't God amazing the way he did that? And actually, John and Jane, who may have been key in being used by God to do whatever it was, were not noticed at all. And the same needs to be true of our love for God's people. For a lot of that love will actually be invisible. And that is what makes it so hard and proves it to be real and shows it to be the work of the Holy Spirit. For we'll get no personal glory for things that cannot be seen. One of the most striking things about the life of Elisha is that from the day that he appoints Hazael as the scourge of Israel to the day that he appoints Joash as, even to a limited degree, a deliverer, we hear nothing of him whatsoever. He gets no mention for over 35 years, presumably, therefore, for the bulk of his ministry. And why is that? Well, because he knew that God's judgment in the form of Hazael had to run its course. And so his role as a prophet who saved was not to take the spectacular form of saving Israel as it had done in the past. But that didn't mean that he was doing nothing for all this time. For a faithful servant of God does not do nothing for over 35 years. No, he would have been doing all the things that he'd always been doing, but just without the miraculous acts of saving. And first amongst those normal things would have been prayer, interceding for the suffering people of God. And the thing about prayer is that it's invisible. No one can see it. If any one of us never prayed a single prayer outside of a church prayer meeting, then the rest of us would have no idea. And conversely, if any one of us spent every moment they could of every day on their knees before God, then none of us would know either, for it is totally invisible. And so without any personal glory. But it is full of love. For praying for others is the truest form of love there is. For who can deliver love into people's lives more effectively than God himself? The God who above all others knows how to give good things. And so to bring others before him in prayer is the most effective form of love there is. And it also shows the purest form of self-sacrifice. For if we pray as Jesus asks in private, just between God and us, then we'll not only get no glory from each other for it, but we'll be giving up time that we could be spending on ourselves in order to do so, sacrificing our interests and pleasures for the sake of others in a way that they will never know about. And then our love will just grow out from there. For on top of our prayers will come 1,000 acts of love that God gives us to do in answer to those prayers that will ripple out from our changed hearts as we spend more and more of our time just naturally thinking of others and how we can care for them. And again, the purity of that love will be most clearly shown in the quietness with which we do it. Our best acts, our most noble deeds, being known by no one but ourselves and the Lord who works in us and through us. And then the final of our trio. What of our passion for the faithfulness of God's servants? But aside from the obvious point that this begins with ourselves and that we need to pray for the ability to see what faithfulness to God looks like, our desire to see faithfulness in our leaders is again most effectively seen in prayer. One of the notable things in Elisha's ministry is that the only time he openly rebukes a king of Israel is on this one last occasion. And yet every single one of them was a failure in terms of their faithfulness. From Jehoram to Jehu to Jehoahaz to Joash, not one of these kings of Israel served the Lord. But that did not mean that Elisha approved of their lives, nor failed to feel a deep sense of anger at their disobedience. We can see a hint of these in 2 Kings 3, where he only speaks at all to King Jehoram of Israel because he's in the company of the more righteous King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And then again in our passage, where his anger and frustration at Joash comes out in this final and only rebuke. But despite the absence of open rebuke, I'm convinced that these leaders were never long out of Elisha's prayers. He would have lifted them before the Lord time and time again, asking for them to either turn to the Lord with all their hearts or for the Lord to remove them and replace them with leaders that did. For he cared deeply for the faithfulness of God's people and particularly its leaders. For he saw clearly the consequences of their lack of faithfulness. And we are to be the same as him today. For this account of Joash should remind us of the responsibility of God's leaders to be zealous in their leadership. For the safety of God's people is at stake. Within the church, as we learn in the New Testament, this safety has nothing now to do with the attacks of foreign armies, but rather it is those attacks from the wolves and the lion on the flock of God that we find Jesus, Peter, and Paul all talking of. The wolves being those that promote false and unbiblical teaching, and the lion being Satan, always seeking to destroy the church and its people. And so the zeal of leaders today should be seen in their efforts to protect the flock from threats such as these. And the more we understand the reality and seriousness of those threats, then the more we'll be led by our own hearts to strive to protect the church from them in our prayers and in our actions. And so we must ask God to fill us with this understanding and then with the resulting urgency so that we struggle in prayer for our leaders, that they would do their jobs with the zeal they should and be protected themselves from attack. So let us ask God to renew our minds so that we can live for his glory and love his people and be filled with a passion for the faithfulness of his servants. But before we close, there is one part to this evening passage that we haven't looked at, and that is found in verses 20 and 21. Amidst the ongoing struggles that Israel faced due to its failing kings was the danger from raiding bands of foreigners, such as the Moabites you find mentioned in verse 20. On this occasion, a funeral is interrupted at the point where the gravediggers are about to do their work. In their haste to fulfill their duty, while at the same time escaping their attackers, these men lift the cover off Elisha's grave and unceremoniously just drop their corpse into it. To their amazement, their charge suddenly revives, stands up, and presumably is then helped out of the hole into which he'd been cast, not dead, but alive. And we're left with the question, what on earth is all that about? For we're not told. On the face of it, there is no explanation given whatsoever for why this happened at all. But beware of thinking that events are just randomly inserted into the Bible narrative. This tale is not here just to complete the tally of Elisha's great miracles. Now, the purpose of every part of the Bible is always the same: to tell us of the greatness of God, the sinfulness of man, the great offer of free salvation that great God offers to that sinful man out of his love and in accordance with his justice. So how does this story fit into that overall purpose? The key, as always, is to be found in the context. Remember what has gone before and look ahead to what follows. The wider context is that Israel has been suffering under decades of oppression as a result of their rulers' faithlessness at the hands of Syrian armies. But one of those kings finally cries out to God for deliverance. And God, as he promised, answers him and sends a rescuer, in the rather unlikely form of the equally faithless King Joash and then his son Jeroboam II. And the tipping point of this rescue is our passage this evening, the moment that Elisha announces the rescue plan to Joash through that acted parable of the arrow. And the succeeding verses then give us the account of the first stage of that rescue, as Joash, or Jehoash, to give him his full name, has three victories over Hazael's son Ben-Hadad. And with that setting, we can then look again at our miraculous reviving and get a clearer view of what is going on. For just like the bow and the arrow, so with this dead man, we get another acted parable. For what Elisha has promised is hope, a renewal of life to Israel. This is a turning point in their history, for never again will they be oppressed by Syria. Remember what they've been experiencing, the burning of fortresses, the death of their young man, the death of their infants, and the death of their mothers. Well, now they can look forward to life, not death, for the promised Saviour has arrived, bringing with him the end of their sufferings. And this is illustrated for them, in advance of it actually happening, in the form of the coming back to life of this dead man, as he touches the bones of the one who had promised them life as a nation. And we don't have to be the most insightful Bible scholar to see a parallel. For exactly the same thing happens some 800 years later in a small town in Judah, when a certain Lazarus of Bethany emerges from a tomb, having been most definitely dead when placed within it. And again, his death is an acted parable, for it speaks of another turning point in the history of God's people, but this time of far greater magnitude than the one that went before. For now a saviour has come who will provide a rescue to all humanity, from every nation, not just for those living in one small nation in the Middle East. And the life that was promised in Elisha's day out of a backdrop of death is vastly overshadowed by the life and death that this Saviour came to give and take away. For the death and revival of Lazarus was the herald of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just like this one man's emergence from the tomb in Elisha's day was a picture of a much greater event within the nation as a whole, so Lazarus's emergence is but a tiny foretaste of the life that comes through the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This is our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and an infinitely more important one than all that came before. For it is Jesus who rescues all who believe in him from an eternity in hell through his death in our place on that cross, that we might have life everlastingly with him. We will never die again. Unlike that man in Elisha's grave, who ultimately rose only to die once more. And unlike that nation of Israel in Elisha's day that was given life only to be destroyed forever just a few decades later when the Assyrians came to complete God's judgment on their sins. For faith in Jesus Christ brings forgiveness of sin, escape from judgment, and life everlasting. Let's pray. Father, you've given us so many pictures, so many words of the great truths of our life. We see just a little snapshot, a foretaste in the story of Elisha, in this little tale, two verses in the Bible, of this man that comes back to life. We then have a whole chapter on Lazarus rising from the dead. And yet, Father, we're so slow to understand. We're so slow to think of our own deaths. And yet, Father, deep inside of us, there has to be a yearning for life, life forever. A fear of death. None of us want to die. And yet we're so slow to see the hope that is in these tales, that is in that man coming out of Elisha's tomb, that man coming out of that tomb in Bethany, and to follow the pointers that they give us to Jesus Christ rising from the dead, and the hope that he holds out to us, that if we believe in him, we turn to him, we can have life forever.
and never die. Father, I pray that you would keep on reinforcing this truth in our minds. If we've never understood it, that you would give us understanding, faith to believe, and life everlasting. If we have understood, if we have believed, you would keep on enriching and deepening that understanding, that it would overflow from us in the way we live, that we would tell others, as the most natural thing in the world, of the life, the everlasting life that is offered to them, if only they would see, know, and turn to their Saviour. And Father, as we look this evening at how we should be renewed and changed once we have believed, we ask that your Spirit would work in us more and more, that we would change from focusing always on ourselves, which is our natural state. We see the world full of it, as well as our own lives. That you would change us, that we would think, we would love our Father in heaven and our neighbours on earth. We would love our fellow believers deeply. We would think about how we can show that love all the time. And that we would love our fellow sinners. We would love them enough to pray for them in the secrecy of our own homes. We would love them enough to speak to them when we're given the opportunity. Father, please make us a people of love, a church typified by love, that people would see, desire to know you, and give glory to God, because we're not seeking to bring the glory to ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.